Hi everyone, good to see you. Just want to keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be looking at that now. The question we're considering today is that of evidence. So, what evidence is available to back up the enormous claims that Jesus Christ makes? Or to put it slightly differently, what evidence will you demand from God? After all, Jesus has been making some huge claims in these chapters that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. He's claimed to be the one and only Son of God, into whose hands God the Father has placed all divine authority. I wonder if you just look up at that. It's chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. Huge claims to be the Son of God, into whose hands the Father has placed all divine authority. But he's also claimed to be able to give eternal life, eternal satisfying life, for whoever would put their trust in him. He's claimed to be the Saviour of the world. And our question today is, is there evidence for this? And if so, what is it? Well, that is exactly where John, the Gospel writer, takes us today. And you'll see, in fact, that he's ordered his material very carefully. So if you just look at the back of your sheets there, I've put a diagram on your sheet which maps the argument of the first section of John's Gospel. Chapter 1 is the introduction, and then we have a section, chapter 2 to 4. And you'll see that John has bookended this section with two signs, both performed in Cana in Galilee. The middle is packed with claims. First about Jesus' identity to be the Son of God, the bridegroom. And secondly, about what he brings, that he brings eternal life. And the issue, therefore, of evidence is huge in our culture, isn't it? You will know that many of your colleagues believe that there is not enough evidence, or that there never could be enough evidence for Jesus' claims, that we simply can't know. There may be some here today for whom that is your issue. This issue of evidence also matters, though, if we're Christians. It's an ongoing issue, I think, for Christians, isn't it? All of us face regular doubts and questions. Is this really true? Am I really safe in the hands of Jesus Christ? Now, as we look at the second sign today, we're going to see that Jesus not only gives us evidence to back up these claims, but at the same time, he exposes a wrong approach in all of us. That is, that we naturally want to ask God to dance for us, and then we might believe. And you will know that in yourselves, and you'll certainly know it in conversations that you've had with others. In doing so, we set ourselves above God. We put ourselves, if you like, in the judgment seat and tell him to dance for us until we're happy. I just want to show us this to back up what I'm saying here. So let's take it from verse 43, because the context is important here. So verse 43, after 2 days, Jesus departed for Galilee. That is, he left Samaria for Galilee. But he knows he's going back to where he has no honour. In other words, away from the Samaritans and back among the Jews, his own people. Verse 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his hometown. That word hometown in verse 44 is better translated homeland or fatherland, because he's going back to his own people, the Jews. Now, his own people, verse 45, they welcome him, don't they? When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, but not as the Messiah. rather with the same kind of shallow and fickle faith that we saw back in chapter 2, if you remember back a few weeks ago. Because if you look at verse 45, these are the guys who saw all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. These are the people in chapter 2 who were in the crowd to whom Jesus did not entrust himself. This official, therefore, that we're about to read of, he comes to Jesus as one of these people. And that explains Jesus' frustration. It's a bit odd, isn't it? You read verse 48. Why is Jesus saying this to this official? Verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Well, because this man is, it would seem, coming with the same kind of faith that we saw in chapter 2. He is one of the Jews. And it is barely faith. It is faith with no real understanding of Jesus' identity as Messiah. See what he calls him in verse 39. He says, Sir. Verse 49. He says, Sir. Which is a big contrast to the conclusion that the Samaritans had just drawn in verse 42. This is the Saviour of the world. And so Jesus takes this moment, if you like, to express frustration with this kind of faith, this kind of approach to God and his Messiah that demands this kind of evidence from him. So verse 48, where Jesus says, unless you, that word you is plural. And so in the NIV, another version, it's translated, unless you people see, you will never believe. He's not picking on this man per se, but he's using this moment to uncover an approach to God and his Messiah, which is not right. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. In other words, it's an attitude that demands God to dance, or I will never believe. Show us what you've got, God. Dance for us. There's two elements to this kind of demand that we naturally make of God. Verse 48, unless you see. So on the one hand, we think we need to see. How often have you heard it from friends or thought yourself? I'd believe if I saw it for myself. Secondly, we demand a spectacular show on our terms. Countless acts of the impossible. Give us a show, God, and then we might believe. The other day, my family and I went to a fireworks display in Victoria Park. Some of you may have been there. It was spectacular. I mean, there was a blazing rocket which literally lifted off the ground, didn't carry on because it was attached to a crane, but it lifted off the ground some of the way. My wife and I were thinking, so that's where our council tax goes. But it was absolutely brilliant, well worth it. Now that is what Jesus is talking about here. It's an approach to God that says, come on God, give us a display. How often I remember that I've asked people, what would you want God to do to prove himself to you? And someone says, I don't know, well, at least he could write something in the sky. I exist, God. I am God in the sky. Give us a divine display. And I sometimes say in response, well, he has done quite a lot already. But it's never enough. No, I need to see. And it needs to be my signs, the ones I want him to do right now, right here. It needs to be my agenda. Come on, God, dance for me. Now, do you see what's really going on? I want to stand over God and dictate to him. Aside from other things, can you see that it is intensely dishonouring to God? Be my monkey, perform. Hence, I take it in verse 44, as we read, just look back again at verse 44. Jesus testified that a prophet has no honour in his own town. I take it that he's referring to this intensely dishonoring approach to God, to the Son of God. Imagine being invited to meet the Queen. Some of you may have been. You shake her hand. There you are in Buckingham Palace. You shake her hand and you say, "I say, could you show us a few queenie tricks? Go and sit on that throne. Put the crown on. Oh, and do the wave." Can you imagine the horror as you make these demands of the Queen? How much worse the approach to God, the Son of God. Dance for me. What's your approach to God? How are you coming to him? What kind of evidence are you demanding from him? Sadly, there are some Christian ministries, actually, who encourage this kind of thing, signs and wonders ministries, as if God were simply there to show us his power, to entertain us according to our whims. To such ministries, I think Jesus would say, verse 48. Jesus, of course, won't dance to our tune. And we can actually see that here with this man. So the man comes to him in verse 49 and says, "Come down," doesn't he? "Come down before my child dies." In other words, come from Cana to Capernaum, which is 20 miles. Jesus says, verse 50, "Go, your child will live." Notice, therefore, how Jesus does and doesn't do what the man requests. He heals his son, but he compels him at the same time to take him at his word. "You've got my word, and that's enough." And to the man's credit, in verse 50, John notes, verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. So to us and to our culture, Jesus says, "I'm not going to dance to your tune." He's not going to give us signs and wonders, the display that we demand. Instead, Jesus says, "You've got my word, and that's enough." He's not going to write in the sky. He's not going to be our performing monkey. Just a word to us if we're feeling convicted that this may have been our approach to Jesus in the past. Notice his grace and gentleness to this man. He doesn't turn him away. He loves him, and he loves his son. "Go, your son will live." Despite our inadequate faith and foolish ways, Jesus loves us. That may be an encouragement that you need to hear. Now, secondly, and vitally on your sheet, Jesus is not anti-evidence. He's not against evidence. He doesn't simply make claims and demand that we believe it or not. He does give us evidence. And he gives us the evidence that we need. And that is a carefully chosen sign written down for us. And I just want us to flick, please, to chapter 20 in John's Gospel, just to see what's really going on here. It's on page 59. Chapter 20, verse 29, at the bottom of page 59 there. You'll see this is just part of the section where Thomas, the disciple, has insisted on seeing Jesus risen from the dead. Jesus has shown himself to Thomas, and Thomas has believed, verse 28, and said, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then flick over the page. This is John, the gospel writer, now giving us his purpose for writing. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing have life in his name." Verse 30, therefore, what's John saying there? He's saying Jesus did loads of other stuff. He did loads of other miracles. The very end, he says, you know, the world itself couldn't contain the stuff that Jesus did. In other words, John says, I could have packed this account with signs and wonders, miracle after miracle after miracle, sign after sign after sign. But I haven't done that. actually, I've chosen seven. Eight, if you include the one after the resurrection. Seven carefully chosen signs. That is enough. You don't need signs and wonders. You just need carefully chosen signs written down for you by reliable witnesses. Now, that's the context. So come back to chapter 4. And let's think about why this sign is such an appropriate conclusion to this section of John's Gospel. This man comes from Capernaum in verse 46. That's 20 miles away, so I reckon that's a good day's walk on foot, isn't it? That's quite a long day's walk on foot, 20 miles. It might feel to us a little bit more like London to Inverness, a day's travel, an 8-hour train journey, that kind of distance we're talking. And in modern times, I wonder if you can just imagine this man, a senior London councillor, an official. His son is on the cancer ward at St. Thomas's Hospital with leukemia. The chemo hasn't worked, nor has anything else. You'll see, actually, the child has a fever. Anything can cause a fever, including cancer. Maybe the child did have cancer. The doctors have done their best, but this is it now. This man's precious boy is about to die, verse 47. This desperate man hears news that someone has come to the UK whose reputation precedes him, because people swear blind he'd been managing to cure people on the cancer ward in New York. So the father does what any of us would do. He has nothing to lose. He jumps straight on the train to Inverness to meet this man in person. He finds him and says, "Please come down to London and heal my son who's about to die," verse 47. As any of us would do, he assumes that this healer man needs at least to be in the same room, probably able to touch his son in order to channel whatever powers he's using. That's why he says, "Come down," verse 47. This healer man then says something bizarre. He sighs, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe." The father ignores this, as perhaps we would do. "We don't have time to talk about who you are. Sir, please come down before my child dies." Jesus forces the issue, verse 50. "Go, your son will live." At which point he compels the man to take him at his word, to get back on the train to London on his own, and to go back to his son, trusting that somehow this healer has the authority simply to speak and it will happen. To the man's credit, the next morning he gets back on the train and starts the lonely journey back to London. At Leeds, his team from the office and some of his family jump on the train, verse 51, and say, "Your son, he's starting to show signs of recovery. They've run tests and the cancerous blood cells seem to have completely disappeared." The man says, "When did this happen?" "Yesterday, about 1 p.m. "Yeah, that was the time when he said, 'Go, your son will live.'" Verse 53. "And he believed, and so did his whole family." Why is this sign such an appropriate conclusion to all that Jesus has been saying in this part of John? Two reasons. Number one, the sheer power he shows is consistent with his identity claims. He's claimed to be God, come to earth, fully God, the Son of God, into whose hands God the Father has placed all divine power. And it has to be said that the effortlessness of his power here is befitting not of someone who's just like a faith healer, somehow harnessing powers, the powers of nature in a supernatural way, but it's befitting rather of the one who sits above the universe, at whose beck and call every single atom stands. Imagine the control for a second. Imagine the control that Jesus had to have simply to speak from miles away. And whatever microscopic organisms were causing that fever, they heard their creator's voice and vanish away. This is the power not of a mere harnesser of nature. This is the power of the Lord over nature, the Creator himself. That's the point. But secondly, this sign is appropriate because all the way through this section, Jesus has been saying, whoever believes in me, I will give eternal life to the Samaritan woman. Eternal, satisfying life. And here he shows how effortlessly he can rescue us from the jaws of death, as he does this boy. Death itself answers to him. We might think death is Lord. Seems to be Lord sometimes, doesn't it? We might think death is the ultimate power over us. Actually, no, death has a senior to whom it has to answer. Death has a boss, and his name is Jesus Christ, as this sign shows us. He is above all. And so can you see how perfect this sign is to demonstrate, to give evidence for what he's been saying? Jesus is not going to dance. There will be no display in the sky. We will not see what signs and wonders, because we don't need to see signs and wonders. And if we did, we'd ask for more. What he has given us is the evidence that we need. Carefully chosen signs which demonstrate precisely the claims that he's making. Some will say, we can't trust stuff that's just been written down. It's quite often what people say, isn't it? To which I think we say, if God created the universe and then stepped down and became a man, could he not have arranged to have his life, works, death and resurrection written down for us? And then for that word to be catapulted across the world. This is eyewitness testimony written down by someone who saw it all himself. So we come back to the question that we asked at the beginning. What kind of evidence will you demand from God? Will you ask him to dance for you? People actually sometimes say, don't they, that why doesn't God come down again today and show us what he showed them? Why doesn't he come in every generation and dance for us? But God gently says, no, I came once, the word became flesh. And once is enough. So how will you approach God and the question of his Messiah? Is this enough for you, the written record of his power? If not, why not? Do you want God to dance for you? No one has ever done what Jesus did. These things are utterly unique. The evidence is there. Just a word to Christian people as we close today. You may sometimes ask, you know, am I really safe in Jesus' hands? Are his promises trustworthy? Well, today I think Jesus eyeballs you, if you like, through these words and says, don't you think I can do it? I am Lord over death, and I've shown you that. And lastly, if we're following Jesus, this means we have concrete hope to offer the city. People may look sorted in the city. They may look impressive. But actually, you scratch beneath the surface, you know as well as I do. City people, they're not protected from death. Their loved ones die. And so let's take encouragement that what we're offering to people as we hold out Jesus, it's not just some nice-sounding ideas that's ultimately going to fail them. We're not offering them a phony, but we are offering them the Son of God, certified, verified, who can give them eternal, satisfying life. So let's take courage as we seek to offer Jesus to the city. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you that this is true, that this is not a pipe dream, but that Jesus Christ really is your Son, certified, proven, demonstrated. We have the evidence. Thank you that eternal life in him really is a reality, that he is Lord over death. Thank you that this world is not all there is, that this life is not all there is. And we praise you, and we pray that you would help us to weigh these things up as appropriate to us. In Jesus' name, amen.